I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John chapter 5. We're in the last chapter of 1 John, so we're nearing the end of this series. And what's interesting is I'd like you to think about the Bible this way. The Bible is a love letter from God to man. If you think about the Bible being a love letter from God to man, it's going to be a lot easier to take hard advice when you know that the person giving it to you is doing so because they love you. There's things in the Bible that, you know, they just kind of, not really fly in our face, but they rub us the wrong way. You ever go to pet a cat, but you rub its hair up the wrong way and just makes it stand up all on end? There's some stuff in the Bible that we just don't like to hear because, well, it means we have to make a choice. It means we have to change something to conform to what the Bible says. But when you think of the Bible as being a love letter and you know that God is telling you this because he loves you, it makes it easier to receive that kind of advice. And there are many hard truths, like I said, contained in its pages. And they're hard truths primarily because our flesh wants nothing to do with the things of the Spirit. They would just be truths if we didn't have our flesh to deal with. But because we do have our flesh to deal with, they become hard truths. Oh, this is difficult. Oh, why do we got to do this? Well, it's because our flesh doesn't like the things of the Spirit. And so in our text this evening, John explains the key to living for Christ in a way that overcomes any obstacle. And so follow along as we get into our text tonight. We're just going to read the first five verses here at chapter 5. The Bible says in verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." That sounds like a song that we sing here. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Well, this is the verse it comes from. Verse number 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world?" What kind of person is it that overcomes the world? And he answers that question. "But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." And so tonight, I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled, "The Overcoming Kind, The Overcoming Kind of Love, Part 1. So I tried to get these five verses into just one sermon. But on Sunday evenings, I try not to make it a super long message just because of the nature of the service. And so I quickly realized that unless we wanted to be here for about an hour or maybe an hour and a half, I needed to parse this down into two sermons. And so that's what I did. And so tonight I'm going to be covering just the first three verses of chapter 5 and talking about the overcoming kind of love. Now, it's in my office. I need Brinley. Go to my office quickly, and under the desk, in my bag, I have a glove. I need you to go get that right now, quickly. So this is what happens when you're unprepared for your own sermon. You forget that you left an illustration in your office. And so this is going to be really humorous going back on the recording, because either I'm going to have to edit this out, or just deal with it and pray that whoever listens online will have a little bit of grace as I continue to talk and stall for a little bit of time. So there's not a lot of dead space on the... You got it there? Perfect. Bring it up here for me, sweetie. This is the only time you're allowed to run in church. You should take full advantage. Thank you. Amen. So the best comparison to the Christian life that I can make is to compare it to a glove. This here is the Christian life. It's fancy. You see, it's long. It kind of covers the wrist a good amount. Bottom side's leather. And this little warm material on top. Very nice glove. But by itself, the glove just sits there. It's just an ordinary glove, nothing spectacular about it. It just sits there. But when I put it on, whoa, look at this glove now. Look at what it can do. I can pick up things with it. I can hold things with it. I can wiggle its fingers. I can do all kinds of things with it. I can point with it. I can wave with it. Anything that I want to do with this glove that I'm capable of doing, I can do it. And it also helps keep my hand warm. That's an added bonus to this kind of glove. And so with the hand in the glove is only limited by what the hand in it can do. You follow me so far? So this glove can only do what my hand in it can do. And the lesson here is this. Jesus Christ is the hand in the glove. You see, remember, the glove represents the Christian life. So Jesus Christ is the hand in the glove. And if Christ is in us, he can do all things through us. You see the picture there? Without him, we are as powerful as a limp glove. Now, if you've ever been slapped with a limp glove, that doesn't feel very nice. But it takes the hand to slap the person with the limp glove. So, you are as powerful as a limp glove if you are not allowing Jesus Christ to live through you, to live in you. All right? So, the glove is completely obedient to the hand that is in it. So too should Christians be completely obedient to Jesus' commands. The glove doesn't fight it when I try to wiggle or pick something up or whatever I want to do. The glove's not fighting me like, no, I don't want to bend that finger. No, that's ridiculous. The glove just does it. That's exactly how the Christian should be when Jesus is living through their life. Don't fight it. Just go with it. It's Jesus. He's got the best intentions for you, and fighting it is not going to do you any good. But as we all know too well, that is a lot easier said than done. It's a lot easier to say, oh yeah, just let Christ live through you. Don't fight it. Just let it happen. It'll be good. Piece of cake to say it, but it's a whole nother thing to live it. And so in the first three verses, God's children are known by their obedience to his commands. This is how the world knows what a Christian is, by how well they're obedient to the hand that's in the glove, so to speak. I mean, think about it. Everything in creation, everything that's in creation except man, obeys the will of God. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, the psalmist says in Psalm 148, verse 8. In the book of Jonah, I preached through that not too long ago. In the book of Jonah, we see the wind and the waves and even the fish obeying God's commands. But the prophet, oh no, he was stubborn. He did not, and he persisted in disobeying God. Even a plant and a little worm did what God commanded, but the prophet stubbornly wanted his own way. Everything in creation except man. That's crazy if you think about it. Disobedience to God's will is a tragedy, but so is reluctant, grudging obedience. Something I teach my kids, I stole it from Boys of Valor, you're welcome to steal it too, is the definition of obedience. Obedience is doing what I'm told, when I'm told, with a good attitude. That third one, with a good attitude. And sometimes that's what I call my kids on. I'll say, hey, I want you to go do whatever it is. And they're like, okay, dad, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway because you told me. That's Xander. I'm kidding. What I'm trying to illustrate is the attitude is just totally wrong. And that's not obedience. Sure, they're doing what I told them to do, and sure, they did it right when I told them to do it, but their heart is so far from where it needs to be, it's not obedience. And that's exactly what we find in the book of Jonah, and even in our own lives, is we may do what we're asked to do, by God. We may even do it when he tells us to do it, but we don't have the right heart about it. Let me give you an example. You're sitting here in the pew and you're listening to the service, and then God speaks to your heart and says, I want you to change this in your life. Okay, I know when I hear from the Holy Spirit, I'm supposed to do something about it. So I'll get up, I'll walk down to the front, I'll bow at the altar. God, please help me fix this in my life. And you get back up and walk back to your seat. That's not being obedient to the Holy Spirit. That's just putting on a show for your own benefit. Because no one else is hearing what God's speaking to you about. And so you're just putting a show on for your own benefit. And that's not real obedience. God does not want us to disobey him, but neither does he want us to obey out of fear or necessity. What Paul wrote about giving also applies to living. You see, there's a lot of truths that can be applied in multiple areas. For example, I'll tell you this one here in just a moment, but one I'm thinking of is in 1 Thessalonians, abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, that's a pretty broad brush to paint with. That can apply to everything, and it does apply to everything. But even truths that specifically are mentioned about giving, in this instance I'm about to read, you can truly and accurately apply it to other areas of life. And in this case, living. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul wrote, not grudgingly, talking about giving, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And he's trying to change the words a little bit, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loveth a cheerful liver. Not the liver in your body, but how you live your life. So what is the secret to joyful obedience? Not just, you know, doing what you're told when you're told, but what's the secret to having the right attitude about it? It's simply this. It is to recognize that obedience is a family matter. It's a family matter. We are serving a loving Father and helping our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the secret. If you think about it as a family matter, it no longer becomes just selfish. It's like, oh, I'm obeying my Father, and I'm helping my brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're saved, you've been born of God. And we love God, and we want to love the things that God loves, and so we also love God's children. And we demonstrate this love by keeping God's commandments. A story was once told about a woman who visited a newspaper editor's office, and she was hoping to sell him some poems that she'd written. What are your poems about? The editor asked. Oh, they're about love, gushed the poetess. So the editor, he settled back in his chair, and he's like, okay, well, read me a poem. This world could certainly use a lot more of love. And so the poem she read, it was filled with moons and Junes and other sticky sentiments. You know, the stuff that's just gushy. You'd read out a romance novel kind of thing. And it was more than the editor could take. Finally, he stopped her. He said, ma'am, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, ma'am, but you just don't know what love is all about. It's not moonlight and roses. It's sitting up all night at a sick bed or working extra hours so the kids can have new shoes. The world doesn't need your brand of poetical love. It needs some good old-fashioned practical love. That's biblical love, the kind of love that meets a need. D.L. Moody, he often said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. In shoe leather. How about that for a good visual illustration? Every time you pick up your Bible, reminds you, this is shoe leather. I need to be pounding some pavement. I need to be walking and telling people about Jesus. We show our love to God not by empty works, but by willing, not by empty words, but by willing works. That's how we show our love to God. We are not slaves obeying a master. That's not why we're doing it. It's not like God's up there cracking a whip. Love others. Like, no, we're not slaves obeying a master. We are children obeying a father. And so just like obeying is a family affair, how loving is a family affair, well, our sin is also a family affair. And having the right mindset towards the Bible is crucial to being able to live out what it teaches. I'm telling you, if your mind about the Bible is wrong, if you don't look at the Bible properly with the right perspective, you're not going to be able to live its truths out. Because unless you look at it as the authoritative Word of God for your life, as a love letter written from a father to his child, then of course your mind's going to be skewed on how you view the Bible. So you got to have the right mindset about it. Now, one of the tests of maturing love is our personal attitude toward the Bible, like I just mentioned. And because in the Bible, we find God's will for our lives revealed. You want to know what God wants you to do with your life? Read your Bible. He'll point it out to you. Well, how does that work? Well, for me, God really impressed upon my heart that he wanted me to go into full-time ministry. For others, God impressed upon their heart to go move to a foreign mission field and be a missionary. And yet still others, through reading their Bible, God impressed on their heart to go start a business, and they do really well so they can give to the church to help the church fulfill its functions where they're living. God's will for everybody is different. And it's not up to me, to anyone else, to tell you what God's will for your life is. I'm not qualified for that. All I'm going to say, well, get in your Bible, pray about it, and then do what God tells you to do. That's what we need to do to find God's will for our life. And so an unsaved man considers the Bible an impossible book. Well, and that's mainly because he does not understand the spiritual message. For the Bible, it says, it's to be spiritually discerned. And so to the unsaved man, the Bible is just a book of stories, a book of rules. It's a hard book. You can't live your life like that. That's crazy talk to an unsaved man. An immature Christian considers the demands of the Bible to be burdensome. Oh, God, we have to do all of that? Why? That's in the heart of an immature Christian. He's somewhat like a little child who is learning to obey and who asks, why do I have to do that? Or wouldn't it be better if we did this instead? If you've ever had young kids in your life, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But a Christian who experiences God's perfecting love finds himself enjoying the Word of God, and get this, truly loving it. Like, not faking, truly enjoying and loving the Word of God. He doesn't read the Bible as a textbook. It's a love letter. He's got the right mindset about it. If you're reading the Bible as a textbook, yeah, that's boring. I know I've said this many times. You got to use your imagination when you read the Bible. It becomes alive when you're using your imagination. And think about it as a love letter, that's even more impactful. It's like, what is it that my Heavenly Father deemed so important to tell me that he wrote it down in his Word? Oh, and you start reading the Bible. It's a love letter. Did you know hopefully you know this, but if you didn't, you're about to learn something. The longest chapter in the Bible is what? Psalms. That's a book. What's the longest chapter? Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the Bible. And its theme, that entire psalm, the Word of God. The Word of God. Every single verse, except two. You can count on one hand how many verses do not specifically mention the Word of God in one form or another, such as law, precepts, commandments, etc. I mean, any word for law, it's mentioned in every single verse except two. But the interesting thing is that the psalmist loves the Word of God and enjoys telling us about it. Oh, how I love thy law, in verse 97. He rejoices in the law, in verses 14 to 162, and delights in it, verses 16 to 24. It is, and he says, it is honey to his taste, in verse 103. In fact, He turns God's law into a song. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Verse 54. Now, can you imagine turning statutes, laws, into song? Think about it. Suppose the Seattle Symphony, they go and they take the traffic code and put it to song. That seems kind of weird. Who'd go and watch that? I would, just because it looked like, what in the world? I got to see this. But that's exactly what the psalmist does. He takes the word of God and he turns it into a song. And he, like, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. In other words, a song in his heart. This is the house of our pilgrimage. Look in a mirror, and then you're looking at your house in your pilgrimage. And so God put a song in his heart, and so we need to have a song in our hearts. Most of us do not consider laws a source of a joyful song. Mainly when we think of laws, we think of don't do this, or there will be a consequence. Or do this, or there will be a consequence. And that is a true statement. That is a true thought. There are consequences to either doing or not doing the law. But this is the way that the psalmist, this is the way that David looked at God's law in such a positive way that he's like, I'm turning this into a song. We're going to sing about the word of God and I'm going to love it. He looked at God's law the right way, and he did it because he loved the Lord and he loved God's law. God's commandments, it says it here in our text, that his commandments were not grievous or burdensome to the psalmist. And the same is true for us. God's laws are not meant to restrict us. They're meant to protect us and set us free. I like this illustration of it. God's laws are not like handcuffs binding you to do whatever they say to do. God's laws are guardrails, keeping you on the road of life and from going off the ditch on either side. Those are what God's laws are for, not to restrict you from going off-road, but to keep you on the road so you don't go off and fall off the mountain. So God's laws are meant to protect and to guide. And just as a loving son or a daughter happily obeys his father's command, so a Christian with perfecting love joyfully obeys the Father's commands. I think it'll really help us if we really seize that mindset of a family affair, that God is truly our Father. And I believe we get it. I believe we do. I just really think if we remind ourselves of this truth regularly, it'll really help us in our spiritual journey through life, and that'll make following God's leading much more easier, much more bearable for us. Now, at this point, we should have a good understanding of the practical meaning of maturing love in our daily lives. As our love for the Father matures, we have confidence and we're no longer afraid of his will because we know God loves us. We're not afraid of what he's wanting us to do. We also are honest toward others and lose our fear of being rejected. And we have a new attitude toward the Word of God. It is the expression of God's love, and we enjoy obeying it. It makes you happy doing what God tells you to do. Confidence towards God, honesty towards others, and joyful obedience are the marks of perfecting love and the ingredients that make up a happy Christian life. You want to have a happy Christian life? Here it is again. Confidence toward God, honesty towards others, and joyful obedience. Those are the marks of perfecting love and the ingredients that make up a happy Christian life. And so, understanding how maturing love works, we also need to understand what can hinder it. What hinders maturing love? Well, the answer, I think, is pretty obvious. Sin. Sin that's unrepented of throws sand in the gears of maturing love. It binds them up. It keeps them from working right. When we disobey God, we lose our confidence towards God. When you're going through life and you get involved in some kind of sin, I think you understand that feeling. It's just like, I'm no longer confident toward God because I know there's this sin that's separating me and God. And until I deal with it, it's going to be awkward. So I think we understand that feeling. And if we do not immediately confess our sin and claim his forgiveness, according to 1 John 1:9, we must start pretending in order to cover it up. Several sermons ago, earlier in 1 John, we talked about this very thing. As in the first chapter, I believe, we start pretending everything's fine. I believe I used the illustration. You're driving to church. You and the wife are screaming at each other, doing everything you can to keep from cursing, and you just stay on the road, and you're just yelling back and forth, angry. You pull in the church parking lot, still yelling at one another, and turn off the car, get out. Hey, brother so-and-so, what a blessing it is to see you today. How's your week been? Well, amen. Praise the Lord. How am I doing? Better than I deserve. Amen. It's, I had to steal that from Brother Lauren. And we put on a facade. We put on a show. And that's the first stage of trying to cover up sin in our life. We start pretending. And then disobedience, it leads to dishonesty. That's what the pretending is. Disobedience leads to dishonesty, and both turn our hearts away from God. Because the more we're pretending, the longer it is we're going to keep trying to cover it up. And we're going to keep going and keep going and keep going until either we get caught in it or we finally come to our senses and do something about it. So instead of reading the Word of God with joy to discover the Father's will, we in fact start ignoring God's Word. Or perhaps we read it in just a routine way. I'm just checking off my box. I read my Bible today. Not really reading it to read it. Just reading it to check off a box. Or, I don't feel like reading my Bible today. Have you ever found yourself in that, with that attitude towards the Bible? Just, I forgot to read my Bible today. Didn't even realize it. Well, it could be there's something in your life that's causing you to have that attitude towards the Word of God. So if you ever find yourself with not wanting to get up and like, oh man, I got to read the Bible today, and that excites you, and you actually start dreading reading the Bible, like, ugh, how much time do I have? If that's your attitude, there could be most likely something in your life that's causing you to have that hard attitude towards the Bible. Man, that's your warning. Flags up. Flares are going off. Alarm bells. That's the warning. Figure out what it is and then deal with it. Don't keep putting it off. The burden of religion, which is basically man trying to please God in his own strength. That's the burden of religion. It's a grievous burden. It's a heavy one. But the yoke that Christ puts on us is not burdensome at all. You see, love lightens burdens. Love is what makes the burden able to be borne. Think about Jacob. Man, he worked for 7 years. 7 years to win the woman that he loved. And what was his own testimony of it? But it was as days. 7 years working. And he was like, oh, I've only been working a week. Because he was working for someone that he loved. Perfecting love produces joyful obedience. You see, that's the antidote to disobedience, perfecting love. So what does it look like to perfect love? Well, it means to choose to love someone even if they have hurt you. Now, granted, this is true. Actions still have consequences. Actions will always have consequences. But choosing to love the person who stole your car doesn't change the fact that they need to go to jail for their crime. The consequences will still follow the actions. But you can still choose to love that person. Just because they stole your car and did harm to you doesn't give you the right to, oh, I can no longer love you, I now hate you. No. You can still choose to love that person. Choosing to love your spouse even when they are unfaithful to you does not change the fact that the relationship has changed, perhaps even permanently. God never said that choosing to perfect love absolves all wrongs. God never said that. It's just that you're choosing to not let the situation dictate how you feel and how you respond. You are simply choosing to love. The reason choosing to love is so hard is because it is foreign to this world system. They think it's crazy. I think Jesus said it best in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. This is what he said. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Why? Why should we do all that, Jesus? "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." You see, in God's economy, we are to love everyone just as God does. For that is how the world can see that we are truly set apart. You want to show someone you're a Christian? Try loving them. Because that's not what the world's used to. The world's used to, what can I get from this relationship? What do you have that I can gain? And when you just start loving someone just because you want to love them out of the love of God, well, that's going to, that'll confuse them. Like, wait a minute. What's the angle here? What do you have to gain out of this? Nothing. God died for me, saved me from sin. He did the same for you. I want you to know that truth. I love you enough to want to tell you. God's children are known by their obedience to his commands. So how are you obeying? Are you just a limp glove? Or is Jesus Christ living in you? Is Jesus working in your life and working through you to touch the lives of other people, to give them the love of Christ that's been given to you? Is God at work through you? Are you known by your obedience to his commands? Does that describe you? Or is your idea of love a philosophical or poetic one instead of a practical one? Do you have the right idea of what love even is? Loving someone means meeting their needs even at the expense of your own resources, such as time, energy, oh, God forbid, even money. That's what loving people looks like. Loving others costs us something, but the reward for loving others far outweighs anything it might cost us. If sin is currently hindering you, if you've got something in your life that's holding you back, how about acknowledging it and getting things right today? Why subject yourself to the nonsense a moment longer than you have to? And really, it's just a choice on your own part. It's being prolonged as long as you're prolonging it. So why not just trust God and go to him for forgiveness? The Bible promises that he is just and willing to forgive all sins if only we ask him to. That's awesome. So we're going to have a time of invitation this evening. I know it's kind of a weird ending on that note. I get it, but this is just part one. Part two gets better. You're probably thinking, we hope. But we're going to have a time of invitation this evening. And I want to encourage you to obediently respond to whatsoever it is that the Holy Spirit is laying on your heart to do. That's my challenge for you this evening, and let's pray. Dear God, Lord, it's just your word is good. I pray, Father, that you help us to love it, to have the right mindset towards it. This isn't just a book of laws, a history book of things that we should and should not do. But God, this is a letter a love letter written from you to us. And God, if we can just really seize on that idea, I know it'll just transform how we see your word and we respond to it in a revolutionary way. And so God, I pray that you do a work on our hearts today. God, help us to love your word as David did in the Psalms, that we could turn into a song in our own lives. Lord, that we make it our guiding precept, our guiding document for our life. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Help us to keep away from sin, but when it does creep into our lives, Lord, or even if we jump in headlong into it, God, that you'll wake us up and help us to have the courage to come to you for forgiveness. And Lord, that you're just and willing to forgive us of our sins, and praise God for that. Lord, we love you so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.